Many of you will recognize the name of Andrew Brunson. Some of you will not. He is a missionary who served in Turkey for over 20 years. He is a deep believer in the grace and goodness and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loves the Turkish people, but Turkey is a very difficult place in which to serve the gospel. Just in this time, they're looking back on 100 years in terms of the conflict between the Greeks and the Turks, which drove many who are at least nominally Christians out of Turkey. And even today, the Turkish church is a very, very small entity. A friend of mine who functions as a kind of world ambassador for the World Evangelical Fellowship has said this about it: make no mistake about it, Turkey is a tough place to live out the life of Christ. It's a country of 150 churches in a state that has 80 million people. You are a small minority. You're persecuted in many social and psychological ways. Despite all of that, Andrew Brunson is determined to lead the way of making the gospel known in that country, so much so that he wants to become a citizen of the country of Turkey. So back on October the 2nd of 2016, he and his wife went to the local police station to pick up their permanent citizenship papers. They'd been working on them for a long time. They'd worked through all of the processes. But rather than being given the papers, they were held there in the police station. They were given no explanation. They were just held in the police station in custody. After 2 weeks, his wife was released. Andrew was held. He was held for 63 days before he was given any information as to why he was being held. And then they told him, after the end of 63 days, he was guilty, they said, of involvement in terrorist activity, in being part of an Islamic terrorist group and a Kurdish revolutionary group. It was a kind of accusation that only somebody living in another planet we'd even consider making, because it made no sense whatsoever. But the politics of Turkey is such that the president of Turkey, Mr. Erdogan, is moving away from kind of the secular background of Turkey to make it a deeply Islamic state. And in the presence of an attempted coup of some kind, which was a minor attempt, he has used the opportunity to stamp out all opposition to him, to give him virtually dictatorial powers. And caught in that is Andrew Brunson. He's an American and he's a Christian. So as a Christian, there's no kind of community, no base of support in the country because they're such a minority. And as an American, he's a pawn between the American government and him. As a result, he is held in a small cell that is designed for 8 people, but there are 22 people crammed in there. He is the only Christian there, so he constantly is experiencing torment from his fellow prisoners for being a Christian and for others. He's lost 50 pounds in terms of the time he's still being held there. He is experiencing physical problems because he gets no medical care and emotional problems. But there is a man in America, an Islamic leader who is the enemy of Erdogan, and the government of Turkey clearly wants to do a trade. And so he's being held as a pawn in this kind of international politics at its very lowest. And despite things the American government have done, they've done a few attempts here. They don't seem to be very exhaustive and exhausting. Here is Andrew Brunson. He recently had a trial, and the judge at the trial said he was not going to allow any defense witnesses to be called. You can imagine what kind of justice system when you can't put anyone up in front of you. But here's a brother in Christ who is suffering because of his faith in Christ in the very kind of area where Peter is addressing a group of Christians who were also suffering in a very different kind of context. They were suffering under deep paganism. Obviously, there's an Islamic background to the suffering that Andrew Brunson is going through. But it's not just there. Just this morning, I was reading that 10 students at a Christian Bible college in South Sudan were murdered yesterday by a terrorist group that swept in. That in eastern China, in one of the strong areas where the church has grown, school teachers are asking their school teachers are asking their students about whether their parents have any kind of religion, and if the students say they have, then they get a call from the police to tell them that they are to stop instructing their children religiously in any way, and they're making all kinds of difficulties to gather. The point is that although we meet here unbothered by what goes on around us, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering and suffering significantly. And that's the kind of world into which Peter is writing. And as we see some storm clouds gathering in our own country, they are very minor, a kind of, as the Old Testament would say, a cloud no bigger than a man's hand in terms of the present challenges we face. There's a message, as we've seen through 1 Peter, for us as well. And it centers around the nature and character of God and the nature and character of God's people. And as Peter ends his letter, he ends it by pulling together many of the threads that have woven their way through this book. So we've been, this is Sermon 24 in the book of 1 Peter. I thought when I began we'd be about 15 weeks, but this is really it. We're finishing 1 Peter this morning. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and look with me at the last five verses of this little epistle that is significant in so many ways. Well, let's begin to read back up in verse 6, because these last words are full of significance. So, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares on him, because it is a care to him about you. He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be clear-headed, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power," or to him is the power, the dominion, the might, "forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another in the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So what we have in verses 10 and 11 are a promise and a praise. And it kind of is a doxology that summarizes the book. And then in verses 12 to 14, we have, I guess, what we would call family news and a final kind of challenge that ends a series of challenges throughout this book. So what I want to do is unpack the promise and the prayer and the praise that we have in verses 10 and 11. And I want to just walk with you fairly closely through this promise. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will establish, confirm, will repair, confirm, strengthen, ground, give a foundation to you. Now, I want you to notice five things about this promise. First of all, the source of the promise is the God of all grace. The book began with a description of grace to you and peace from God our Father. And it goes on to talk about his grace. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance undefiled, unfading, unimperishable, which is reserved in heaven for you." He's talked later in the book about the many-colored grace of God. And we need to remind ourselves, and we're going to come back to this later, but I love that expression, the God of all grace. The Bible uses several terms like that. It will talk about God as the God of all compassions, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Or it speaks about the God as God, the God of hope, or the God of peace who will be with you, or the God of love and peace, as descriptions of the character of God. But the statement, the God of all grace, is almost a statement about the God of pure grace. He's just talked about that. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the right time he will raise you based on the promise. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He is a grace-giving, grace-characterized God. And so when we sing Amazing Grace, we are celebrating the grace of God to us. And he wants these people to know that everything that has come to them is from the God of all grace. So if the source of the promise is the God of all grace, the basis of the promise is that they are in Christ. Now that phrase occurs at the end of that kind of statement. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Union with Christ. The fact that we've been brought into a relationship with Christ. We've been joined to him. We just haven't been brought into a club. We've been made part of the family of God. And then he goes even further to say, it's as it were, we've been transplanted into Christ. We've belonged to him. I hope my friend Dale will not mind in this, but I will never forget going to visit him in the hospital about 3 days after he had his heart transplant. Maybe it was 2 days, Dale, you'll remember better than I. And they brought in the ultrasound machine. For the first time, they were going to do it when Dale was able to see it. And they put the ultrasound machine, and I remember as watching the thing, and there was another person's heart beating in the chest of Dale. And in that case, that heart was giving him life, which he would not have had. We're put into Christ. We're transplanted into Christ, but we contribute nothing. We just have our life in and through him. So it's a different kind of situation. But even to use another analogy, I was watching the wedding. It's part of being married to Elizabeth. It's a requirement yesterday. And I love the moment when Doria, I think is her name, the mother of Megan, was sitting there watching what was going on. And here's a woman who's been a single parent because of the divorce, who has worked as a social worker, and there she is sitting right up face to face with the Queen of England. And as they walk out, the Prince of Wales takes her by the hand and brings her. And what would go through your mind if suddenly, here you one day, just a woman trying to make ends meet and be what you are, and all of a sudden you're part of the royal family. Now I know for you rebels, that doesn't mean what it means for others. But in any consequence, the thought that we have been made members of the family of God, that we are in Christ people. And he wants us, as we think of this promise, to think of who he's already talked about. Who are you? You are a chosen people. You are a chosen possession. You're a people for his own possession, as he's talked in chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10 about that you're the people of God. These were pagans. And now because of their relationship to Christ, they are part of the people of God and they are in Christ. And we need to see that as our identity. We're not defined by who we were. We're defined by whose we are and where we are going. And so, and I want to come back to that in a moment because it's a critical issue. Some of us spend too much time looking back on what we were and not enough time looking forward to who we're going and where we're going. So the source is the God of all grace. The basis is that we are in Christ, the origin of all of this. The God who called you. Why are you part of the family of God? Well, on a human level, it's because you put your faith and trust in Christ. But behind that, long behind that, far behind that, is the fact that God, in his amazing, inexplicable grace, chose you and called you in Christ. And God took the initiative toward us. He didn't simply say, whosoever will may come. He did say that, but on the other hand, he says, no one comes to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him. We've been called to salvation. And earlier, and I think Peter uses the word about four or five times, but I love the one in chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12 when he says, the God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the promise is to those of us who know Christ because God has called us. He has issued a summons. And the way his call works is those who are called come because he creates within us the willingness to come. So the origin of our being receiving this promise is God's call. And the goal of it is he's called you into his eternal glory. So we've been called into this glory. We will see the glory of Christ, and we will share the glory of Christ. So Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. He said that in chapter 1 when he talked about we are saved unto an inheritance, ready to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes in his glory and in his splendor. So he wants us to understand all of these things are certainly ours. The God of grace is at work. He's united us to Christ. He has an eternal purpose for us that began before even we were born, before the earth was created. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and we're called to eternal glory. After you've suffered a little while. The in-between process between called and getting to the eternal glory will mean in the present there will be some suffering because of our identification with Christ and because of our connection with him. So he wants Andrew Brunson to know. He wants our brothers and sisters in parts of Africa and in China where there is suffering for the cause of Christ. He wants us to know at times when things become challenging that there is a present suffering. He said that right from the very beginning. He's talked about our faith being more precious than gold, but it's being refined, if necessary, in a fire of testing to purify us, not to destroy us. Said, don't in chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is going to come upon you. So he wants us to understand that suffering is part of the process. But as I've often quoted from Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I reckon, that's such a good Texas way of putting it, I reckon that the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. And he wants us to understand, he wants these people to understand that their testings and their trials and their challenges at present are not wasted and they are not meaningless. That somehow, although we cannot explain all of them, God is at work for our good and his glory in the midst of them all. So he describes what God is doing even now. He says, the God of all grace will, and he uses four words that are verbs that are virtually synonyms, but they kind of, as one commentator puts it, crescendo together to say that we are kept by God, and he is working in us at the present time. So at the present, there may be suffering, but there is also God's work that is beginning now. So it says, after you have suffered a little while, he will. And the first word is a word that means to repair, to put in working order. It's a word that was used of setting a broken bone. It's a word that was used in the Gospels of the disciples mending their nets as they went out to go fishing again. It's to put something in working order. And God, who enables there to be broken pieces in our life, is the God who is going to restore. And then he is going to strengthen. And this is a word that means to stand upright. He is going to put you on your feet and keep you on your feet, and he's going to strengthen you. And that word means give inner power and enablement to do what he's called them to do. And then he says, and he is going to put you on a foundation. He is going to establish you. He's going to plant your feet on solid, something solid. And so as we go through times in our life, this is a great verse to come back to. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will, and is even now doing part of that task, repair, strengthen, establish, strengthen, and ground you, establish you. Now, out of that comes praise. To him is, to him be the dominion, the might forever and ever. Now, dominion's not a word that we use very often, and the word that's used here is a word that means the strength, the power, the might. He'd already used a doxology and used this word in it a little bit earlier in chapter 4, but now he comes up because what people who are suffering need to know is that the God of all grace is also a God of all power. There's a sad book that was written a number of years ago that became very popular. Why do bad things happen to good people? And the author, who is a liberal Jewish rabbi, his answer was that God has a good heart and God is kind, but God is trying his best, but he's getting stronger and stronger. And he does the best he can, but he can't do all that he could. Aren't you glad you don't have a God like that? The reason bad things happen is because, well, God just hasn't mastered that thing yet. Now, Peter wants us to understand that the power of God is without question. It is without any weakness whatsoever. He's already said it. He said, remember we were reading in chapter 1, and I've quoted these verses, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has borne us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, unfading, imperishable, reserved in heaven for you, who are being guarded by the power of God to salvation." So the promise is God guards our inheritance, but he also guards us to get the inheritance. It doesn't do any good to guard the inheritance if he's not guarding the heirs. But God has promised his might will be on behalf. Now, read this. Read this and imagine that you are a Christian and Rome is the dominant power in the world. Rome conquers everything. To Rome, to Caesar, be the dominion forever and ever. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, they'd establish it like an iron hand on the world. And it controlled everything and dominated the world in so many different ways. They looked like the one who had the might. But in 300 years, Rome had ceased to have its power. And the emperor of Rome, because the Christian movement had become so strong, converts to Christianity, probably more because he knew they were on the winning side and he was on the losing side as a pagan. And so the issue is that real power belongs to God. Even watching that wedding yesterday, and you see all the pageantry of the British monarchy and all of these things, and I was brought up on that, and my grandmother was a proud Brit who never got over the fact that she had to be exiled to the colonies in Canada, and we would always have all of, but the issue is, even as you watch that, it is a pale reminder of what the British Empire, which no longer exists, used to be. Human powers at their strongest are weak. And America needs to remember that. It does not have control of the world. There is one who has dominion forever and ever. And aren't you glad that he's our Father? And we are in his hands. Now, having said all of that, Peter really has said what he wants to say. But there's some family news he wants to bring, and there's a last kind of message that he wants to bring. Because these people, and he's used this term before, are exiles and aliens. They are being marginalized because of their faith in Christ. They don't have any power, they don't have any status, and because they've come to know Christ, they are on the margins of the culture in which they live. But what he wants to remind them is, no, you're part of a new people. You're part of the people of God. God is doing something among you. And even though who you were is no longer consequential, who you are now in Christ is what really matters. And they need to be reminded of that over and over. So he begins by saying, in effect, I'm sending this letter to you by Silvanus. Silvanus, we know him better as Silas, is the same man who partnered with Paul in early missionary projects in that particular area. And he now is an associate of Peter, and he's in Rome. And as he's writing this letter and he wants to deliver it, he sends it by Silvanus. Now, when you read it, in our text, Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you through him. Now, in English, that says he was the secretary who wrote this. But there's a Greek idiom here that almost certainly means, and he may have had some part in writing it, but it almost certainly means he is the one who is bringing this letter. I've written to you through Silvanus. He's going to deliver the letter. He's the one who's bringing it. Now, that was important. It wasn't just that he was the postman, that when Silvanus brought the letter to the church, he would read it to the church, and any questions they had, he would explain. Any issues that they had, he would want them to know. That's why he calls him a faithful brother. You can trust what he says. You can believe what he is going to say is what I was meaning and what I was saying in that particular way. So he's introducing them to a sort of member of the family who's going to really tell them what this letter is meant to say if they have any questions related to it. Then he says, she who is fellow elect, chosen together in Babylon. Now this she, and commentators have differed, but probably 95% would say this is speaking about the church. This is the way that term is used in 3 John, and it's almost certainly a term here. So your sister church, your fellow sister church in Babylon. Now, Babylon was a city, obviously, in Persia at that particular time, in Assyria, near Mosul, as we would know it today. But it had ceased to exist as a city by this particular time. And what Peter is using here is a code word. Babylon, in the Old Testament, was the great enemy of God's people, where they were in exile, under their power and under their control. Peter is writing from Rome. It's a new Babylon. It's a new Babylon that has power and control. It dominates the world. And he wants them to know that they're aliens and exiles, just like these readers are aliens and exiles. We know Peter was in Rome just before he died. Tradition tells us he was executed in Rome under Nero, and there's no reason to doubt that whatsoever. He was there not as the first pope, but as there as an apostle of Christ, serving God's people in that particular city. And he wants these people to know that they, too, share this identity, but it's as part of the larger family of God, the larger people of God. In the first century, Christians faced a pagan culture around them that didn't understand Christianity. We need to understand that we are living increasingly in a post-Christian culture, which thinks they understand Christianity and rejects it. Now, the fact is, there is abysmal ignorance of what the Christian message is. And we need to recognize when we go out and preach, even since Billy Graham used to be able to do crusades around, Billy Graham could expect that people would have a modest understanding of the Bible and an agreement about certain things like that. That day is gone. And we live in a new post-Christian, new pagan culture in which new values are being pushed upon us in every kind of different direction. But we are still part of the same family of God that they were part of. And then he says, and Mark, my son. Mark, we remember as a companion of Paul, who didn't turn out so well at an early stage. And then Paul later will say, bring Mark, he's profitable to me. So God had done a work in Mark's life. Mark was from Jerusalem. His mother had a house there. The early church met in his home. Peter would have known him from Jerusalem, but now they've met up in Rome. As a matter of fact, tradition tells us, and again, it's probably reliable, but we can't be sure of that, that the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark following the instructions of Peter as to what the various parts of the gospel ought to be. So he's writing them in that particular way. And then he ends this section by saying, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, the other gospels, Paul, three times or four times in his letters, greet one another with a holy kiss. And we kind of think that's a little weird, that's a little strange. But it's not talking about a holy kiss. Kissing on greeting was a family thing. It was done within the family. And what he's saying is, show family affection to one another. When you gather together, treat one another like family. And they would kiss, not in an erotic way, but they would kiss on their cheeks. When I, years ago, had the privilege of speaking throughout Italy, because my first book had been translated into Italian, and they asked me to come over and do some seminars there. It was a wonderful experience, and we had all kinds of services in different places, but I learned something. At that particular time in the churches we were in, Italian men shaved once a week, and Italian men ate a lot of garlic. And at the end of every service, I'd stand at the back, and I'd have to kiss every man as they went out, you know, the cheek thing on either side. And it was not one of the great experiences of my life in that particular place. And Peter's not so much concerned about the format, but about the reality of it. And listen, that affects us. I'm not saying we institute kisses of love with one another. But, okay, Connor, calm down here. But what should be true is that nobody can get in and out of here without being warmly greeted by others. That we should look out for one another. That we should reach out to one another. That we should be a place where family is being expressed. If you get into a large, large church, that can only be done in a most theoretical way. But one of the things about the blessings of being a smaller church is that we can follow some of these practices more realistically and in love. We don't want to bother people when they come in, but we want to greet them and welcome them and make them feel welcome. Now, in the midst of all of that, he's saying a kind of description of his letter. You notice in verse 12, he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. That's an interesting expression. This, and I think this refers to the whole letter. Everything I've said, this is the true grace of God. This is what the gospel is. Grace is here used as a kind of analogy for what God has done for us in Christ, sort of like Paul does in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, when he says, now the grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, godly, and soberly in this present evil age. And the grace of God appearing is Christ has appeared and the whole gospel that is related to us. But I want to think with you about that interesting expression. This is the true grace of God. Because that implies that there's such a thing as false grace. If there's authentic grace, there's also synthetic grace. It looks like grace, but it isn't grace. And let me just think my way through it. False grace is conditional. Do your part and God will do his. God helps those who help themselves. But God's grace, true grace, is unconditional. God doesn't do part of it, he does it all. I've told you the parody of the hymn that says, Jesus paid it 90%, 10% I owe. Sin had washed me light pink. No. Anyway, whatever it's meant to say. The gospel says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And that's the gospel. That's the nature of what God has done for us in Christ. False grace is partial. Put it another way, true grace is sufficient. False grace is limited. God will give you a certain amount, but you've got to add your part on top. True grace is unlimited, that God does everything I need. False grace is mechanical. Do this and this and this. Keep this law, this law, this law. True grace is personal. It brings us to the God of all grace. It doesn't give us a list of things to do. It doesn't give us a set of commands. It calls us to bow before the God who raises the humble. False grace is pride-inducing. Look what I've achieved. True grace is humbling. I come empty-handed before God himself. True or false grace is passive. It's a ticket to heaven. True grace is powerful. It changes and transforms my life. Peter says, I want you to lay hold of true grace, authentic grace, and I want you to stand in it. Don't let anybody push you away from it. Don't anything move you away from the idea that Christ and in Christ alone, God has done everything we need to be rightly related to him. And when that is true, that we're standing in grace, then that last phrase of the letter comes to us, peace. Peace to you in Christ. He began grace and peace. He ends true grace and peace. Those are ours in Christ and in him alone. I was reading this week, related to Andrew Brunson, that in his time in jail, he's had very little, unlimited contact with the family, but he has written a song, and he smuggled the words of the song, and he sings this song over and over to himself. You are worthy. Worthy of my all, my tears and pain, I lift up as an offering. Teach me to share in the fellowship of your suffering. Lamb of God, you are worthy of my all. You are worthy. Worthy of my all, but my heart faints, drowned in sorrow, overwhelmed. Make me like you, cross bearer. Persevering, faithful to the end, to stand the trial and receive the crown of life. You are worthy. Worthy of my all, this is my declaration in the darkest hour. Jesus, the faithful one who loves me, always good and true, you made me yours. You are worthy of my all. What can I give to the Son of God who gave himself to me? Here I am. You are worthy of my all. Grace does that to us. If we know by grace that everything we have comes from God, then everything that we have, we offer back to him. Because the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory. And how could we possibly say thank you, except in praise and worship and in a desire to live standing in the grace that he has given to us in Christ?